this day, that we would understand what you have to say to us, and that we would rest in Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we would see this doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that we would know it, but not just know it, but that we would experience it, and that we would believe it and trust it, trust you in what you have done for us on the cross with Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would be with us now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, we'll read all of Galatians chapter 2, but we're going to be looking at verse 15 to 21. Galatians 2, verse 15 to 21. You can find that on page 1154 of your Bibles. 1154. We're looking at a doctrine this morning, doctrine of justification. This is likely the most clear passage in the Bible of justification. We'll read all of chapter 2, though. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then after 14 years, I, Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" We're looking at this passage here now. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, as Christ is Christ then, a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, how are you right before God? That is another way of saying, what is justification? There's no more important doctrine than this one here today. Justification. Martin Luther says this about justification. This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well teach it unto others and beat it into their heads continually. That's something that Martin Luther would likely say, and probably that he would likely do. And that's what I'm going to do today. Beat the doctrine of justification into our heads. And if I were to ask you to define justification right now, how would you define, what would you say justification is? Maybe you'd use that classic definition, just as if I had never sinned. Would you add anything to that in your definition of justification? Now, everyone becoming a member of the church is likely asked this question: what is justification? Everyone becoming a Christian should ask this question: what is justification? How am I right before God? And Martin Luther is right. It is the core of the gospel. Why? Why is it the core of the gospel? Because it has to do with how we are right before God, how we can stand before God. And as a believer, you're going to have to be able to say, what makes you right before God? Or you could put it this way: when you stand before God on judgment day and he looks at you, how will you respond to his question of, why should I let you into heaven? And there are two basic truths that we all know. People may not admit them or confess them as I articulate them here, but there's two basic truths. God is righteous and we are not. So when we stand before God and we answer honestly to God's question, why should I let you into heaven? Honestly, we should not let us into heaven because we are not righteous. Those two basic truths have a core foundation of our understanding of what justification is, because it has to reconcile those, that God is righteous and we are not. So how are we made right? That is the sad state of human affairs, that we are not righteous, that we are at conflict with God, that there's something wrong with that relationship, that we are under God's wrath. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" We are darkness. God is light. So how do you answer that question posed by God on judgment? Why should I let you in? And that's what we talk about here. This verse is pivotal for the book of Galatians. And this is Paul's maybe clearest explanation of justification. And we're going to look at this first, this doctrine of justification is found in verse 15 and 16. And then secondly, we'll look at Paul's argument for justification by faith and not by works. So there's 2 points. We're going to look at the doctrine of justification and the argument for justification. And what are we to take from this morning? Well, first, I'd say first and foremost, praise and adoration of what God has done because of what he has done for us. And secondly, we find rest and comfort as well. We are to know what to do when we stand before Jesus. When Jesus says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" we say, "Because Jesus has done it all for us." So we have praise and comfort are the fruits of justification, that Jesus has accomplished what we cannot accomplish. But first, we're going to look at the doctrine of justification and the thing Martin Luther would have beaten over our head so that we understand, so that we would know and teach others. And I would agree with him, knowing this is good for our souls. So what is justification? Well, the word there used in Greek, dikaiosune, is used there 4 times, 3 times in verse 15 and 16, and then once at the end, verse 21. And that word can be translated righteous as well. It means to be right, to be in right standing, to be fair. If someone stands before a judge and the judge declares that he is not guilty, then he is justified. He is declared in the right. And there's no sentencing pronounced because he's declared right. He's free. Now, humanity is not in right standing with God. Everyone knows this. Even atheists acknowledge that humanity is not perfect. In popular culture, imperfections are actually a defining characteristic of being human. Popular culture defines these imperfections as mistakes. You can think of all those apocalyptic movies where you have computers taking over the world. And the computers say, "Well, I'm going to destroy everybody because you destroy yourselves. So we're going to take away your free will and we're going to control you because you're imperfect." But a lot of the argument is, well, that's what makes us human, and we're imperfect, but we strive on, and we still progress. Being imperfect is a characteristic of being human. The world admits this. So the world admits that we are not perfect. And this is in sharp contrast to the God who is perfect. The big question is, how do we fix this gap between a sinless God and a sinful people? And that is this doctrine of justification. Paul says in verse 15, as we begin, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Paul begins off here talking about Peter and himself. He's just, as we talked about last week, how he rebuked Peter based on God's authority, that God's word had the ultimate authority, so that Peter and him both came from speaking God's word. So their authority is not in themselves, it is in God's word, and he's contrasting himself with Peter here. So he's able to talk about himself and Peter. Both of them agree on this. And he says, my brother Peter and I are unified. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He says, we have these genealogical connections. You guys know how you are made right before God? Well, Paul continues, Peter and I know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We also have believed in Jesus Christ, he says. Peter and I have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one is justified. Paul is making it very clear that he means by someone being made right with God. Throughout these verses, there is no hiding it. Paul is saying justification, being made right with God, is achieved by faith. It is not achieved by works. And that's where we'll spend our time. Paul presents the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of how you are made right with God, with two possibilities. One, obedience to the law. The other one, by faith. And Paul makes it crystal clear. It's by faith. It is not by obedience to the law. And for everyday Jews at this time and nowadays, this way, obedience to the law, was the path to being right with God. Obedience to the moral law. You'd have to obey the Ten Commandments as we just looked over them. You must love and serve the one true living God. You cannot have any other gods before him. You must fear his name. You must fear his day, the Sabbath. You must honor your parents. You must avoid murder, avoid adultery, avoid theft, avoid lying. You must never covet anything that is your neighbor's. But that's not all. There was the moral law, but to be justified, you also had to obey the ceremonial law. You had to be circumcised on the eighth day. You had to take religion seriously, searching, reading the scriptures in private and in public. You must fast, pray, pay alms. You must perform sacrifices, attend feasts. If you did all this perfectly, God would accept you, and you'd be justified by works of the law. Now understand, this is the requirement of Judaism today. Every religion, in fact, on the face of the earth, requires obedience to the law. Every belief system there is requires obedience to a set of standards. Even the belief system that denies God, atheism, demands obedience. And it offers the reward of basically annihilationism. But its demands basically demand that you believe anything. But as long as you believe that there is no God, as long as you deny God, every belief system out there demands you follow a set of rules or patterns. And if you do, you do this and this, then you will succeed. Judaism, you will be with God and rule the world. Islam, you will attain to heaven, have your 40 virgins. Hinduism, you come back to life, reincarnation, over and over and over again, getting a better life. Buddhism, which is really religious atheism, you actually become nothing, and your spirit, your soul is set free from the physical, from the material world. Every religion out there says you are justified by works. You are made right with God by following a do and don't list. And that is really what our human nature wants, isn't it? Do this, don't do this. Why? Because it's flattering. When you have a checklist, I mean, who doesn't like checking those boxes off? I've done this, and I've done that. and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. And oftentimes we have those checklists. And what happens with a checklist naturally? Well, checklists are actually really a terrifying delusion. It gives us the assurance that there is, it gives us assurance when there is no assurance. The thing is, with a checklist, it always has the positives, but it doesn't have the negatives. I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, but you don't put on a checklist, I haven't done this, and I haven't done this. It does not show our failings. It gives you the positive to check off, but it doesn't show you where you've failed. All you see is the boxes checked off in your favor. And often for me, I write the things on my list that I need to do, that I want to do, so that I can check them off. I don't write the things that I don't want to do, usually. And you see the boxes that you've checked off. You see that you're living up to the standard because you've checked those boxes off. But you don't see the failings. Even in the boxes that you've checked off, you don't see how you failed in accomplishing what you have accomplished. Maybe you gave money in the offering, so you can check that box off. But did you give it with your whole heart? Did you give as much as you could have given? Or did you give begrudgingly, selfishly? Well, actually, you failed then. The thing is, with a checklist of do's and don'ts, is you can maybe keep them outwardly, maybe. No, you can keep them outwardly. But Jesus showed us in Matthew 5 that the law is a matter of the heart and not just outward actions. When we look at a woman in lust, it's adultery. When we speak poorly of someone, don't uphold their name, it's considered murder. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, "No one living is righteous before God. It is impossible to keep God's law." If anyone ever thought they could get into heaven by works of the law, nobody has ever kept the law in their heart. We cannot stand before God based on our obedience. By works of the law, no one will be justified, Paul says, and he's absolutely right. And in Christianity, we can see that we maybe want to add works of the law. You add things like baptism. Maybe you add things like speaking in tongues. Or maybe in the more reform circles, we add Sabbath observance. Or we add true doctrine. That is not the way, Paul says, of salvation. The other option, Paul tells us, is justification through faith. And this is where we are to look. This is where we find our assurance. This is where we find our salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. What does this look like? And there are two things to look at. Jesus' righteousness for us, and also Jesus' death for us. Both give us a clean slate. We look to the person of Jesus Christ, to his death, to his life, to his resurrection. Obedience to the law is required, but that is not possible for us, as we know from experience. So we look to Jesus, who did obey the law perfectly in his outward actions and also in his heart. John 8:29, Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to God. Imagine you could say that about to your parents. I always do the things that are pleasing to my parents. Jesus is able to say that with a clear conscience. 1 John 3:5, in Jesus there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Even when Pilate brought Jesus before him, before the courts, he said, "I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus was perfectly righteous. That means that he did not deserve death. Where every human being deserves death, Romans 5, Jesus never sinned, so he did not deserve death. And yet he did. He did die in our place. Jesus took the curse of sin upon himself, Galatians 3, verse 13. And as he hung on the cross, he took God's wrath over sin upon himself, which is why he died. God turned his face from him, forsook him. He hung there in our place with our sin on him and died. And Paul is saying, we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in this man that hung on the cross and died, Jesus Christ. You are justified before God by believing that Jesus did this for you. And Paul says, we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Literally, Paul is saying, we have believed into Christ Jesus. We are united to him. We believe as Jesus hung on the cross, we are so united to him now as we put our faith in him that it is as if we hung there with him and our sins were punished in the nails going through his hands as though it was our hands being pierced. And so we are united to him that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. The theological term is imputed. Christ's perfect obedience to the law is imputed to us so that his perfect obedience is our perfect obedience. Our sin is punished on the cross, and Christ's perfect obedience is ours. Through faith, through believing that Jesus' life and death 2,000 years ago is for you. But faith is more. It's not just an intellectual knowledge of what happened 2,000 years ago, not just something that we know, like we know that 2 plus 2 is 4. It is also a personal commitment. And I think I've used the analogy before, but Niagara Falls always has tightrope walkers going across it, or used to, when they didn't have to tie off. And witnessing one of these, you can testify that this guy can do it. So he walks across, and they do crazy things. They ride a unicycle across and carry things on their back as they go across. If you've witnessed it, you can say he did it. And he did it fairly easily. He walked across on this rope. And as he steps down from the rope on the other side, and you're standing there maybe, he says, do you believe that I can do this? And you say, well, yeah, of course, you just walked across. And he looks you in the eye and he says, then get on my back. You believe that I can do this, get on my back and we'll walk across. Do you trust me? Now, you know that he can do it, but would you get on his back? That is faith. Not just knowing somebody can do something, but believing it and putting your life into their hands. Scripture tells us of Jesus Christ. We know that he lived a perfect life. We know that he died on a cross. We know that he rose back to life again. Do you put your life in his hands to trust that your sins were nailed to the cross with him? Trust that his righteousness has become your righteousness. So that when you die, he will hold you and bring you into eternal life. So that when you stand before him in the gates of heaven, and he says, why do you deserve to come in here? You say, because I am perfectly righteous. Not based on myself, but based upon Jesus Christ and what he has done. You have right standing before God through Jesus Christ. You will not be judged a sinner when you stand before God on judgment day. In the name of Jesus. Not based on obedience to the law, but based on Christ's obedience. And we do not obtain this through osmosis. Osmosis, I don't know the scientific definition. It's when something, you think of a cell, when things just pass through the cell wall. We do not obtain this through osmosis, just being absorbed by the circumstances around us. Have you put your trust in Jesus? Do you rely on the works of the law? You do not obtain salvation through your parents. You do not obtain salvation through your grandparents. You do not obtain salvation just by showing up for church and sitting in a pew. You obtain salvation through faith in Jesus. You obtain salvation through putting your trust in him, putting your life in his hands. And acknowledging, I cannot save myself. I am a sinner and I am unworthy to be in his presence. So you call out to God, cover my sin. Give me your righteousness. And by God's grace, by his mercy, you can have forgiveness. You can have his grace poured upon you. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. And it ought to be proclaimed every week, every day. As Martin Luther says, it ought to be beaten into our heads always. because it does not come naturally to us. We don't think naturally that we deserve something that we don't. We think naturally that we have to work for what we should get. So justification by faith alone needs to be beaten into our heads. It needs to be beaten into our kids' heads every week. And this takes us to our second point, the argument. There are questions we have about this doctrine. Well, Paul's critics had questions. And in verse 17 to 21, Paul addresses this main critique. What do you think is the main critique of this doctrine? As posed here, maybe. Well, we see it in verse 17 to 21. Why do you not give your kids everything that they ask for? Because it'll make them spoiled, right? And they'll act entitled and abuse their gifts. Why do you not pay employees before they work? Because they take the money and leave. Sometimes, maybe you have good employees. Why do you not pay a business before they do their service at your house? Maybe your furnace breaks down. Why do you not pay them before they do their work? Because they may not finish. Or they may not do a good job. They may not come back. What do you think could be the problem with Jesus saving us not based on our obedience? Verse 17 says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? What's the problem that Paul is addressing from his critics? Well, these Jews are saying you have to obey the law to be saved. Paul is saying, no, you only have to have faith in Jesus to be saved. The critics are arguing, what's going to hold someone back from sinning? This is a dangerous doctrine, they're saying, because it creates people who live without any regard for the law. The term for these people is antinomian, anti-law. Nomos is law in Greek. Antinomian means basically no law. You live with no law. If you are not saved by obedience to the law, then there is no reason to obey the law. And furthermore, Christ then becomes a servant for sin. People live in sin and time again come back to Christ for salvation. So Christ is a tool that people use to live in sin over and over again and then come back to Christ for forgiveness. Maybe you live like this throughout the week. Do what you want to do throughout the week. Come back to church. Oh, I'm in right standing with God. Is Christ a servant of sin, Paul says? Paul gives a resounding, certainly not. In no way. That is not how it works. Paul says this is not how the doctrine of justification by faith alone works. Verse 18, Paul goes on to say, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Well, what is he saying there? He's saying, if I continue to sin after my justification, it is my fault. It is not Christ's fault. I have myself to blame. No one can blame Christ for their sin. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Paul's argument bases itself on the nature of justification. Justification is not a different jersey you put on. Maybe you used to be a Jacksonville Jaguars fan. You cheer for that NFL team. In your heart, you wanted them to win. But in time, maybe you switched your allegiance over to the Panthers. And you get a Panthers jersey. So you take your Jaguars jersey off and you put a Panthers jersey on. But whenever you do that, you still have that desire. You still have that connection. Maybe you cheered for the Jaguars a long time. Maybe the Jaguars play the Panthers, and you know the players on the Jaguars, so you're having a hard time. You still cheer for the Panthers, but there's that inside you still cheering for the Jaguars. You've just switched the jersey. Justification by faith alone is not just switching a jersey. Justification by faith is a transformation that happens inside you. It happens at the core of who you are. You no longer desire to live in sin. It'd be a transformation. So when you switch teams, you have no desire for the Jaguars at all. You hate them. Completely have nothing to do with them. You want to cheer for the Panthers. Justification is a change at the core of your being. Verse 19 and 20, Paul tells us this. He speaks of it in terms of dying and living. And the Bible uses this language often of the dying of the old man and the coming to life of the new man. Listen to this language of dying and living in verse 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Justification changes a person from the inside out. What was once desirable is seen as undesirable. What was once acceptable is no longer acceptable. And this isn't saying that someone is transformed from sinner to sinless, but the desire has changed. This process is being united with Christ. Justification is Christ uniting himself to us. As Paul says, Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live. It's no longer my desires that reign, but Christ's desires in me that reign. Do you see Paul's argument against this accusation of antinomianism? That if you believe in justification by faith, that, well, you can do whatever you want and then come back to Christ for forgiveness. Do you see Paul's argument against that? If someone is living in sin after their justification, it is evidence that justification did not happen. Because justification is down to the core, a character change, a heart change. It's impossible for someone with Christ living in them to desire an old life of sin. Once Christ lives in you, our old selves die, and we have a new life that reigns. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 speaks of this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's a core change, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's absurd to suggest that someone that has put their trust in Jesus as their Savior would ever go back to the old life. The old life is seen for what it is, death. Now, I am not saying we do not sin or that we cannot sin. I'm saying that once Christ dwells within you, you do not want to sin. You want to be free from sin's hold, from sin's desires. And that's Paul's defense for the critic, that justification by faith will create antinomians, people with no regard for the law. Paul says justification changes a person down to their core. They're a new creation with new desires, with Christ's desires. Now in verse 21, Paul goes from the defensive. He says justification by faith is the only way of salvation because it's the only way for an unrighteous person to become righteous. This does not make a lawless people at all because it's a core change within a person. It's a change from death to life. Paul then goes on the offensive in verse 21. They try to overthrow his doctrine. Well, Paul will overthrow their doctrine of justification by works. Paul says in verse 21, why justification by works does not work. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul touches on two things there. He touches on God's grace and on Christ's death. The Christian religion is based on these two pillars, you could say. God is gracious and Christ died for us. Paul says, I do not nullify God's grace. Why? Because if we have to obey God's law, God is not being gracious to us. He is merely requiring of us what we can do. Maybe we have to work really, really hard at it, but it's still requiring of us something expected of us. In a basketball game, you play according to the rules when one team wins because they scored more points than the other team. Playing according to the rules, obviously, there's no graciousness there. You can think of the NBA finals. Two teams playing each other. There's no graciousness there. They're just playing each other according to the rules. Who scores the most points? Does God do this with us? Obey the rules. Or does he give us grace? Have you ever played basketball with a child? And maybe you twist the rules. Maybe you take those extra few steps back. Well, they shoot. You give second chances. You play down to their level, right? Maybe you let them have a few extra shots, get them extra rebounds. Maybe the child wins. Because why? Because you were gracious. That is not just the game being played. That is graciousness being given. Does God do this with us? God does not require obedience from us, but he requires us to recognize that he has been gracious to you. He requires us to acknowledge that on our own we will fail. And he requires us to accept that Jesus died for us so that we could have life. He requires us to put our trust, our hope in Jesus. It requires faith. If God required us to work, it would not be gracious. Paul is saying, justification by works takes away God's graciousness. The second thing Paul counters back with is Christ's death. What did Jesus have to die for? If we are required to obey God's law to be saved, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? And he says, Christ died for no purpose. What purpose did Jesus' death serve? If he didn't die to take away our punishment, if he didn't die to take God's curse of sin upon himself, why did he die? If we can live righteous, do the things we ought, if we can recommend ourselves to God based on our outstanding record, what else do we need? Justification by works takes away the death of Christ and makes it of no purpose. This passage we need to beat over our heads. What is justification? How are we right before God? It is not that we obey God's law. It is that Jesus took our sin to the cross, punished it there in his death. It is that Jesus has given us his perfect righteousness so that when we stand before God, he sees men, he sees women, he sees children that have never sinned. And not that they just have never sinned, but that they have been perfectly obedient their whole lives. And this is not based on our actions, but on what Jesus has graciously done for us. And we accept this by faith, believing Jesus did this for me, for you. The Galatian church struggled with justification by works. Do we have to do the right thing? Do we have to obey? Do we have to be circumcised? Do we have to observe the dietary restrictions? What are those requirements that we are putting on each other? Do you have to do this to be saved? And Paul's critics say, won't that make the church a bunch of lawless hooligans? Think of what they'll be doing in the church. Think of what they'll be doing during the week. They can do anything they want and get away with it, right? And then coming back to Jesus, and Jesus will be opening the door, right? Paul says, that is not right. He lays out his argument. There's no way this will happen, because once you are justified through Jesus, you are a new creation. You're a new person. Jesus lives inside you, and your desires are transformed. It is impossible for a believer to desire to go back to the old life of sin. And further, Paul says, if we are justified by works, then God is not gracious. If we're justified by works, Jesus' death on the cross means nothing. So hammer this doctrine over our heads. Beat it into our hearts. Beat it into each other's hearts. The point of this passage is to know salvation is in Jesus alone, and to put our faith in him, to praise him for what he has done. Salvation is not anything that you have done, but what Christ has done. It's not in any action that you do or that you do not do, but it's in the action of what Christ has done on the cross. Salvation is accomplished. Know it, rest it, put your trust in him. And as we continue through Galatians, we beat this doctrine over our heads. Paul goes into this more and more. When we do beat this doctrine into our heads, into our hearts, Jesus will flow out of us. Whether you're sitting in a church bench in school, in a tractor, whether you're in a boat or a basketball court, Jesus' life will flow out of you when you put your faith in him, when you trust him for your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that this doctrine of how we are made right with you would live inside of our hearts. Father, may we know that we are saved by you and not by our actions. And Lord, may this flow out of us. May the joy of our salvation, the joy of what you have done, flow out of us, that we are new creations in you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to our hymn of response, number 498. Number 498, I will sing of my Redeemer. We'll stand and